As we continue to navigate Paul's letter to the Galatians, I'm struck by the need for us to constantly be applying what we're learning, that our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith would go from our head to our heart to our hands. That it wouldn't just stay in one place. Not simply that we would understand the parts and terms, even though that's really important. And we spent a lot of time working through what is justification, the parts and the terms and how it functions and what's going on, but also that we would understand the role that this plays in our life as a Christian. And so to recap, what is justification? It is the legal act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous, even though they're not, and considers their condemnation as belonging to Christ on the cross. Or as the Westminster Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so in the courtroom of heaven, the sinner stands condemned before the judge because of sins. But Jesus Christ steps in, pleads our case before the judge, takes on the full weight of our sins onto himself, serves the sentence, the death sentence on our behalf in dying on the cross. But then God, the just judge, declares the sinner to be righteous and lets us go free and even endowed with inheritance. Even though we are not righteous, we are released as righteous persons. And so the nature of justification is legal. It's something God does in his courtroom. Don't forget that aspect of it. It's a legal declaration. It's not a process. The basis of this is the work of Christ, his righteousness credited to us. And so the basis of my standing before God is not my own deeds, not my works of the law. That somehow I could kind of power my way through to be right with God. God, will you accept me based on my righteousness? The Bible teaches that it's actually on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that we're acceptable to the Father. But then the means of justification, the thing that kind of brings it all together, the means of justification is faith. God applies this work to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so many scholars talk about these aspects of justification, but they also talk about another one. They talk about what is the end of justification, what is the result to be. Because in the end, justification does something, not just for the believer, but certainly with their relationship to God, but it produces something in us. It changes us, really. Even though justification itself is legal, it's declarative, that doesn't change us. But what that effect, the effect of all that, propels us into something that goes beyond. We know that we are not justified by our own works. We're justified by God's grace through faith. But there is something to come of our justified life in Christ Jesus. And so if you have your Bible with you, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. As we've been seeing, Paul is writing this letter to answer the false claims of the Jewish teachers who are insisting that faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. Other things need to be added. But furthermore, Paul is arguing that they are sinning by treating the Gentiles as second-class believers because they have not been circumcised. So not only are they insisting that you have to do more stuff to be right with God, they're also claiming that people who don't do those extra things are not as good as other believers. I want to make that point very clear. Before Paul gets into the core of his argument, he begins by recounting an incident that takes place in Antioch. And so look with me at Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw him and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So as we've been seeing, Paul is writing this letter to answer the false claims of the Jewish teachers who are insisting that faith alone in Christ Jesus is not enough for salvation. Other things have to be added to it. And the essence of the accusation being made by the Judaizers is that Christians who don't keep the law of Moses are living in disobedience. And they're arguing that they're lawless and they're rebellious and they're even antinomian. They're not pursuing a life that is pleasing to God. So Paul is arguing the other way from the Judaizers. He is essentially saying, my old life, my former manner of life in Judaism consisted of a lot of these religious rules. And if you have been in any other church or any other religion prior to being a Bible-believing, I would say Protestant, salvation by grace alone through faith alone Christian, then you've probably lived a life, a former manner of life, in some kind of works-based system, because there are only really two religions in the world. One is man-centered, the things that you do to get right with God, and the other one is God-centered, what he does to make you right with him. And the only religious system that believes in the God-centered view of salvation is the religion of the Bible, Christianity, that says we're justified by faith in Christ alone, but it's by his grace. So Paul is saying, my old life, my former manner of life consisted of religious rules, but I had no true righteousness. In fact, he argues against the question of rebellion in verse 21. He says, do I nullify the grace of God? He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So to be very clear, you cannot build a life of righteousness by law keeping. What does that mean? It doesn't matter how many good things you do, you will not make yourself righteous. We have this idea today. I just have to be a good person. And even if you have rejected that phrase, oh, well, I don't say that because I'm a Christian. I'm not going to try to be a good person. There's still a propensity in you to try to labor toward being a good person that's going to make God pleased. God, I didn't do very good yesterday, so you know I'm gonna do a great job for you today. Now, I'm not arguing that we're not supposed to be seeking after righteousness, but to think that this exists inside of us to go and power through and be good people, we have a sinful nature. We have to be living based on the righteousness of Christ, and we're going to talk about what that means. If God, the question about being a good person, if God accepted you as you were, as being a good person, he would also have to be accepting you in all of your sin. And if he were to do that and just kind of keep the meat and spit out the bones, if you would say, that would really defile him, because then he would have to be bringing in an element of sinfulness into his capacity. And frankly, the bottom line is that God hates sin. He absolutely hates your sin. He says in verse 19, for though I died to the law that I might live to God, Paul's essentially saying God did not justify me based on my obedience to the law. In fact, all the law did was kill me by showing me how sinful I was. I'm hammering this point, guys, because I really want us to understand what is to be our relationship to the law, how this actually works. So Paul had to die to the law in order to live to God. So what does it mean? What does it mean to have a life that has been justified before God, to be declared righteous by God? What does this life look like? If I've died to the law and I've lived to God, what is that life? Paul says it in verse 20, Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so for the rest of our time today, I want to look at verse 20, and I want to see, if you're taking notes, you can follow along, five aspects of the justified life, a life that is lived to God. Five things I want to see here. Number one, this justified life, this new life that you have in Christ, it is crucified. It is a crucified life. When you read Paul's epistles, one theme that stands out repeatedly, and I'll tell you, if you're not used to seeing this theme, just think about this for a bit as you read, and all of a sudden you're going to notice it's going to pop up. Ever happened before when you learn something new and then you go back and you realize it's everywhere? This theme is pervasive, certainly in Paul's letters and beyond in the rest of the scriptures, but the theme of union with Christ, union with Christ. Even just a brief survey of Ephesians 1, and we went through Ephesians 1 several years ago, but this theme is repeated 8 times in only 11 verses. Speaking of salvation, and I'm talking about Ephesians 1 here, Paul tells the church that they are, I'm going to read them, in Christ, in Him, in love, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's just the beginning of Ephesians 1. We haven't even discussed the rest of the New Testament where this theme is there. But the theme is pervasive. And therefore, we must correct the misunderstanding that the Christian life is really a sales transaction, where I'm going to give God my faith and He's going to give me eternal life. That's not it. That is not how salvation works. Rather, it is more like a marriage covenant between Christ and the Christian, whereby we are entering into a spiritual one-flesh union. That's what he describes in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he goes on and says he gave himself up for her, that she might be cleansed from every spot and wrinkle, so on and so forth. But the image is of marriage. But the difference with our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ is not it's death do us part, it's until heaven brings us closer. So we are, the church is wedded to Christ, and it's never going to end. And when we meet with Him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, we consummate that, and then we spend the rest of eternity united with Him in a perfect communion with Christ. And so our life is in Christ. In fact, I've stopped saying things like saved or converted. There's nothing wrong with those words, but I tend to describe the Christian life instead as being in Christ. If you're in Christ, then certain things are true for you. Again, nothing wrong with saying if you're saved, if you're converted, that's fine. But when I think about salvation, I've just altered my speaking about it because of the prevalence of this imagery in the Bible. It's not a matter of, well, did you get right with God years ago? Did you get saved a long time ago and you're good to go? I mean, that's great that your testimony is there, and I appreciate that, and I think it's wonderful. But the question is, if what you did back then has no bearing on your life right now, then I frankly don't care about what happened then. Are you in Christ now? Now, certainly, if you have been saved, if you did get saved then certainly you would be in Christ now. But do you see my point? Are you living as believers in Christ? He begins to explain this theme of union with Christ. But first, he talks about it in terms of the means of death. Look at the verse. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's very easy for us to just kind of read this verse and keep on going to the other parts of the scripture. But I want to linger here for a second. I have been crucified with Christ. This is an identification with the death of Jesus. An identification with the death. And the imagery is very vivid. I mean, we read the words, picture it in your mind. This is the picture, the image of Christ placing us, if you will, on his back, marching up to Golgotha, to the mountain, having his arms stretched out, our arms behind his, and having these nails piercing through his hand first and then ours, and us being nailed to the cross with him. That is the imagery. Even in the Greek, it's crucified along with. That's the sense of the phrase, crucified along with Christ. It's the same picture we see in baptism, when a new believer goes down into the water, which is why we believe and practice believers' baptism, not because just that I see it in the Scriptures and we see it in the Scriptures, but even more so, it's just laced with symbolism. The picture is so crystal clear in a way that sprinkling just isn't that way. But believers' baptism, we take a person, we bring them down into the water, we bring them back out of the water. This symbolizes their death with Christ Jesus, and then they come back out of the water, symbolizing coming out of the tomb, out of the grave, coming into new life. So we're identifying in baptism with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, the imagery is so clear. But here he says, crucified with Christ, died with Christ. What does this mean? Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 5, Paul expounds on the blessing of salvation. He argues that even though we were cursed in Adam, we've been redeemed by the grace of God in Christ. So he sets up, especially in the second half of Romans 5, he sets up Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, who's Jesus, and he plays them off of each other, and he says, okay, here's what happened with Adam, here's how it happened with Christ. We fell with Adam, we were redeemed in Christ. We died in Adam, we live in Christ. And so that those two are set up and juxtaposed. We see the ministry and the grace of God in Christ in that chapter. But essentially, the end of chapter 5 sort of lands with the conclusion that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. That's really where it ends. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. But that immediately triggers a response. The question is, okay, well, if that's true, if you can't out-sin the grace of God, does that mean we can just keep on sinning and grace is going to keep on piling on us? That's the question. Well, that means I can just sin as much as I want. Then he brings it in, he answers this question in chapter 6, verse 1. It's almost as if he took a breath to answer the question. What shall we say then? Here's the argument. Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, pay attention, folks, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, here's the application, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot to be said here. This would take several weeks to exposit if we were to do this. We will eventually. But I want to just key in on a couple of points here. I want to look very carefully at just a few quick things. In verse 6, he essentially expresses the same sentiment as Galatians 2:20. It's the same thought. He says, knowing this, know this, believers, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. The old self, the old Nate, the old me. In Paul's case, he says, this is my former manner of life. My old life is gone. And he includes in this description his body of sin. His body of sin. He says that that's been put to death. It's been nailed to the cross. And it's been done in Christ because he's the only one who could put it to death. I mean, how many of us could go somehow, even if we could figure out how to do it, because we're not spiritual beings by nature. We become more spiritual as we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But, you know, a person gets born, you tell them to pay their bills, you tell them to go to work, you tell them to do these all these things, go get married, have a bunch of kids, drive a car, do your thing. You tell them how to live. At a certain point, if they come to a sense of consciousness, okay, I have all this stuff in my life, I have all these desires and these thoughts and these feelings, I have all this life that I don't like, I actually really despise what's deep down in there, which is why primarily people fall into depression, people commit suicide, they have no hope. Because you cannot deal. How does a person deal with this life in sin? I mean, a kid gets born, and what are you going to tell them? All right, you got to go march to the top of this. Go to the Himalayas and go climb that mountain and go. There you go. That'll purge you from your sinfulness. That's why people are chasing everything under the sun. And this new expression of sort of this victorious Christian life, I have to go do something big for God. What if you can't? What if you can't? How do you rid yourself? How do you die to this thing that's actually killing you right now? You can't. You can't justify yourself. You can't crucify your own flesh by yourself. You can't live unto God by yourself. He says, I have been crucified with or in Christ. Christ is able to take what's inside of you, remove it, nail it to the cross, hold it there with his own body, and die, and put it to death. The imagery is so vivid, you cannot miss this. We are put to death in Christ. He is our representative, just as Adam was our representative in the fall, in sin. Jesus Christ is our representative to put sin to death and to resurrect us into new life. I'm not getting myself anywhere. Christ is bringing me somewhere. Galatians 4:4 says that Christ was born under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. People often ask, why did God have to become a man? Why couldn't God just sit in heaven, point to people and say, all right, I'm going to take you, come on up. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did the second person of the Godhead have to come and live as a man? He was born under the same law that is killing all of us. He was born under that law, lived perfectly, earned a righteousness, and then died to that law, and then rose and took believers with him. He had to be our great high priest. He had to be our representative. He's born under the law. He's obedient to it. He dies, and he brings us along with him. So important. But what does this mean for us? Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. That means that not just the penalty of our sin is paid for in Christ, but the power of sin is being weakened in Christ. Did you know that you don't have to sin in the way that you have always sinned before Christ? Whatever you used to do in your former manner of life, whatever that was, and there's probably a long list. I know mine's a long list. But whatever that was, whatever the old me used to be, used to do, used to rebel, you don't have to do that anymore. Now, because of your sinful nature, there are times you'll fall back into that. You will stumble over that and fall back. You'll invent new ways to rebel against God. But let me tell you, as believers, if you're in Christ, you don't have to go and give in actively. You can put to death your passions and your desires and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to say those things, do those things, think those things. I'm in a warfare here. I'm going to take my thoughts captive and surrender them in the obedience of Christ. Believers, you don't have to sin that way. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about obedience to the one who saved you. These desires, these passions that used to have you ensnared, the Bible says that has been crucified. So often we feel like we're being held captive to our old sins. You know, this thing's had me for years, and boy, you know, I don't know if I'll ever get rid of it. You might not. In the flesh, you might not. But let me tell you, if you're aware of this, and if you are building yourself up on your most holy faith, if you're building yourself up in Christ, let me tell you, the power of His death and resurrection is enough power in you to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He is able. He's more than able. More than able. You need to know that spiritually and positionally, your old self was crucified with Christ. Now, in terms of application, what does that mean for you? You have to know this, believers. You have to know. When you feel that impulse, you know what I'm talking about. When you feel that impulse coming at you, this familiar, this old wretch that's familiar to you, that feels so close, that's my old friend. When that starts coming around again and you feel that, you can say, no, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me living here. You don't have a right to hijack me anymore. Now, I'm not talking about power and the human spirit. I'm talking about surrendering to Jesus Christ. Our new life consists of crucifying passions and desires from the old life. The Christian life is one of crucifixion, of dying to yourself daily. Jesus says, you must die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means killing impulses, killing desires, killing behaviors. But you have to do it in relationship to Christ. You can kill the sins that have already been killed in Jesus, can you not? Being crucified also includes a dying to the law, as he says in Galatians 2:19, further realizing that you're dead to law-keeping. I'm not justified by law-keeping, and according to Galatians 3, I'm not sanctified by law-keeping. I'm not going to get in better with God if I go keep ceremonial obedience. That doesn't make me more righteous. Now, we're going to talk about what does, what is a sanctified life, but he says you're crucified with Christ, the old you no longer lives. Keep that in your mind. That's going to lead us to the second part of this justified life. Number two, indwelled. Indwelled. Now, Galatians 2:20 is not really set up to reflect the order of salvation. If you've been studying theology, you know that there's really kind of an order to how God does this. So the order of salvation is not really kept here. However, Paul is expressing these realities in a very personal, interconnected way. And in the first sentiment, the main point is that whoever I was in, before I was in Christ, that person's gone. That's not about me anymore. I'm not that guy anymore. It's all about Christ in me. At one point, this needs to be stressed here. This is about the Spirit's indwelling. Now it's no longer about me. It's about Him, this indwelling Christ in me. This is about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is not about deification. We don't become little g gods. That's popular. That's running rampant today. You got preachers on TV, huge platforms, huge audiences, who are telling people sitting in the seats that they are gods. And they'll say, oh, well, little g, as if that makes it better. As if that weakens the blasphemy. Fine, you're blaspheming lowercase b. I mean, it is blasphemy. We are not God. We don't become Jesus. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying I'm being transformed into this person of Christ and now I can go join the Trinity. Further, it's not also about losing your personality in this bond of relationship. You don't lose your distinctiveness. I was Nate when I was born. I'm Nate right now. I haven't changed in terms of my personhood. That hasn't changed. However, it is conforming ourselves to Christ in thought, word, and deed. I don't want to just do the things that Jesus does. I don't even want to just say the things that Jesus does. I want to think the things that Jesus thinks. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to be just like Him. And we can become more and more like Him through this ministry of the Holy Spirit living in us. Now, there are really two realities that are described in Scripture. And if you've read your Bible in various places, you'll see these pretty clearly. We see on one hand, Christ living in us. So the Bible talks about Christ in you, Christ in us. But then we also see verbiage that talks about us living in Christ and abiding in Christ. So is He living in us or are we living in Him? Yes. The answer is yes. But the reason why the verbiage is used that way is that this is the issue of identification. This is the issue of union and even communion. How is it that Christ is in us? Well, when a person is saved, God accomplishes a series of acts. I mean, when you got saved, you might have just come to the realization that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. You prayed, you asked Jesus to save you, to rescue you. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved, you repented. All that could have been sort of in a moment, and it could have been very, very simplistic. I don't mean that derogatory. I just mean it's a very simple thing, really. For us, it doesn't seem like it's a whole lot. But what's happening behind the scenes, what's happening in heaven and on earth, what's happening in the spiritual, what's happened on the cross, so much is taking place when one sinner gets saved. And one of those things has to do with God's putting His Spirit within us. At salvation, the unregenerate person, the unregenerate sinner, they become born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You have to be, and he got confused. He says, well, you mean I have to go back in my mom's womb and be born again? Is that what you mean by born again? And he says, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't know this? You don't know what I'm talking about? You must be born again by the Spirit. By the Spirit, you must become a new creation spiritually. So we are justified by God. He declares us righteous. He pronounces a verdict. He adopts us as His own. We see that. We haven't even talked about that doctrine yet. But He adopts us and brings us on as His own children. And then the Spirit of God takes up residence inside this new creation. Somewhere in that event, and I don't know the timing of where all this takes place, the sinner is given this saving faith by which they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that regeneration precedes faith, but we don't know exactly at what nanosecond that happens. It's a mystery, really. But all of this happens here. All these realities are lining up. We're justified. We are regenerated. We are given faith. We are adopted into His kingdom. Our sins are taken away. We are imputed this righteousness. I mean, all these things are happening. But Paul merely says, Christ lives in me. There's so much more to say, but he says, Christ lives in me. Now that pertains to indwelling, but it certainly pertains to other realities as well. And the question is, well, how is it that Christ is in us? In Romans 8, 9, Paul addresses believers and he says, you, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So that's very clearly the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just clear as day. But then in the next phrase, he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So now are there two spirits? Two Holy Spirits? How is this working? Is there a spirit of the Holy Spirit and then there's the Spirit of Christ? Like, how does this work? Well, no. When Jesus foretold of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, in verse 26, he says, "When the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me." Because of the perfect unity of the Son and the Spirit, any ministry that's done by the Spirit is akin to the Lord Jesus doing it himself. Now, I want to be very clear in terms of our theology here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are one in being. They are one God, but three distinct persons. Well, how does that make sense? Beats me. I don't know. It's a mystery. My kids ask me, "Well, how does that work, Dad?" Well, let me give you the best answer I've got. And then I'm going to let you pray through the rest of your life until you see him face to face. You can ask him again. But how is it we serve one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons? That is our God. So when you're praying to God, we address God as a singular God, but we know he is Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the point? Why am I doing this? Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are so tightly connected. They're in such union, you cannot separate them. Their fellowship is perfect. There is never a disagreement. There is never an inconsistency, an incongruity. They are perfectly together. And Jesus even says, "I and the Father are one." He's not talking about ontologically. He's talking about we're connected, we're one. There's no separating us. Just like a husband and a wife are one. Different persons, look, they're together. You can't split this up. Not supposed to split this up. Being in perfect union, Jesus is speaking of the Spirit in this way, and he says, the ministry of the Spirit in us. This is the ministry of us being conformed into the image of Christ. Developing the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And so the Spirit of God is taking the Word of Christ, and as he said in John 16:13, he's speaking it, he's disclosing it, he is ministering to us. When you're listening to the Spirit speak to your conscience, it's as if Jesus Christ is speaking to you. The living Word of God, when we read the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Spirit is binding this to our hearts, and he's saying, this is the voice of God. Listen. He's ministering, to borrow another religious phrase, the Holy Spirit is ministering as the vicar of Christ. Vicar of Christ is not a person on earth. He's not a man. The vicar of Christ, the substitute here for Christ, is the Spirit of God. And he's not out there, he's in here. And he ministers to you. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, Christ is in me. Christ is in me. Number three, we are also faith-filled. Faith-filled. Now I want to keep Paul's overall point in mind. The point of Galatians 1 and 2 is that we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The second half of verse 20, he says this, "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Again, the old self is gone. The new self lives. The new self, indwelled by the Spirit, consists of living by faith. Now, a couple weeks ago, we spent some time talking about, well, what is faith? People use the word all the time. What does it mean to have faith? We noted that faith really contains three things. It contains knowledge, assent, and trust. But here, Paul is specifically saying, my faith is in the Son of God. That includes knowledge. I know who my faith is in. It's in the Son of God. It includes assent. I'm acknowledging, I'm convinced, I'm convicted. It also includes trust. I'm placing my life in his hands. He says, the Son of God, I have put my faith in him. Son of God is a title for Jesus. Whereas the old life, the old former manner of life, consisted of futile exercises of trusting in yourself, self-righteousness, works of the law. And apart from Jesus Christ, that's all our former manner of life. When I lived to myself, I did whatever I wanted. I'll tell you, when I left the house, when I became a man, so to speak, you leave your parents' house and you're a man now. What did I do? I went and did whatever I wanted to do. No one can tell me what to do now. Is that really living a life of faith, a life of maturity, a life of godliness? No. It is merely the exercise of self-righteousness on steroids. To think that I can just do whatever I'm just going to live. And somewhere you have a midlife crisis and say, oh, I've wasted a couple decades here. I got to do something good now. That's why all these rock stars and celebrities that go, they become these ambassadors to other parts of the world. Is it because they've changed? No, they've just sowed so many oats they don't know what to do with it. They've lived such debauched lives, I'm going to go make up for it. They become the UN ambassador to some country. They go do good. Now, I'm not diminishing doing good things in the world, but to think that that's going to somehow justify you, that's going to make you righteous, that's going to make you a whole person now, it's an exercise in futility. Your faith is not in Christ at that point. Your faith is in your own ability to go and be right and righteous. That's not the way of the Bible. That's not what God says. Now, let me tell you, the people who are pioneering many and most of those worldwide missions are believers. The Church of Jesus Christ is the single greatest ministry of deeds and benefit to the world. We've started institutions of learning, orphanages, hospitals, open up adoption agencies, clinics for women's care to fight against murdering them in the womb. We've taken them in and given them counseling and tried to get their, if they don't want to keep the child, get them placed. I mean, there are so many ministries of good in the world that have been done by the church. So I'm not knocking that. But if you think that doing that is going to somehow justify you before God, you are sorely mistaken. It's not going to. Paul says instead, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now he's going to spend all of Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 talking about what it means to live by faith, to live by the Spirit. So I'm only withholding some application because we're going to spend a lot of time moving forward, which means you have to be here. So come back for Galatians 5 and 6. There's so much application here. I mean, I feel like I'm being handcuffed to just this verse right now. It's kind of driving me crazy because I want to just keep on going. You got time? But let me summarize just a couple of things here. Living by faith in the Son of God means that you're spending time learning from Christ, learning His Word, and then applying it because I want to go live like Christ. Not to justify me, but because I have been justified. God has declared me righteous even though I'm really not. My life, my former manner of life is enough to convict me of sin. Because I see my life in light of the law and I'm gone. But God has declared me righteous. He has justified me. He has regenerated me. He has adopted me. He has redeemed me. He has saved me. And now I live by faith in the Son of God. That's all I have, but that's all I can do is put my faith in the one who saved me. Last week we said that the Christian life does not consist of law-keeping, but we're still called to obey. And with the Spirit of God in us, who is the author of the Word, we need to be filling our minds with Scripture, filling our minds with His words, with sound doctrine, so that we may have these things applied to our conscience by the Spirit. This is not autopilot. A faith-filled life starts with biblical knowledge. We don't wing it, believers. You don't get saved and go, well, I'm just going to live by faith and I'm going to do my thing just like I used to do, but now it's by faith. That doesn't do anything. That's not anything. Living by faith in the Son of God. We're not waiting to get a word from the Lord of what the next thing is going to be. You want a word from the Lord? I've got 138,000 of them in the New Testament. Read that. We need to walk in knowledge. We need to walk in conviction. Jude 20 talks about building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Build your conviction. I want to grow in my conviction. I want to increase in buy-in, in my assurance. Every single day of my life, and you should too, I want to grow in confidence of Christ. I want to become more convinced of who He is, what He's done, what He's continuing to do. My faith in Him should not be decreasing as I go. It should be increasing as I go. Jesus Christ, believers, should be as real to you in your heart, in your spirit, as the person sitting next to you. Spiritual eyesight. So that when you get to the end of your day, when you're, some of you will, this will happen, some of you it will not. At the end of your life, when you're sitting in a hospital room, and you hear the monotony of the beeps going, and people are coming to visit you that you haven't seen in a long time, and they're getting you comfortable, and you know it's coming, where is your faith? Are you trusting in the One who saved you? Do you know Jesus, or is it just kind of a fleeting hope? Well, you're thinking back over your life, I hope I did enough, I think it was good. I was nice to people, maybe God will count that for something. Or in your dying day, is your song going to be, Lord Jesus, You have saved me, and I trust You to take me home. Is your faith in the Son of God? Because if it's not, you will perish. Live by faith in the Son of God. Live by faith that you would place your life in His capable hands daily. God, I'm putting my trust in You right now. Clinging to Christ so closely that you can say with Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I count all things as loss in the view of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them, he says, as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. He doesn't say losing everything gets you Christ, but he says when you look at your life, it is rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus, your Savior. When the things of the world grow strangely dim, when all of your passions and your desires and your hobbies and everything else starts to fade away, what do you have left? Are you gathering things? Or are you clinging to Christ? He says that I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that by which comes through faith in Christ. I want to live and walk by faith in Christ and not by sight. Believers, don't put your faith in what you can see. Don't put your faith on earthly success. Your house, your car, your job, your wife, your kids. That's not the measure of life. Those are blessings of God if you have them, sure. But that is not your life. You must be found in Christ. If you're not found in Christ, you will be lost. The justified life is a crucified, indwelled, faith-filled life. It's also, number four, loved. Loved. Or I should say, beloved. When speaking of his faith in the Son of God, Paul notes two things here about Jesus that stir the affections, that embolden faith, that kindle obedience. He says, Christ loved me. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here Paul is explicit that this love of Christ, that is what compels him. That is what moves him. That is what is keeping him steadfast as he's being beaten and stoned and left for dead. That is the driving force of his engine. Christ loved me. It's similar in Ephesians 5:2, where Paul tells us to walk in love. Walk in love, believers. He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because why? He first loved us. So yes, love one another. Love other people. Travel the world. Minister here. Do whatever you're going to do in faith, by faith here. Love others. Why? Because Christ first loved you. That's the motivator. That's the engine in your soul that Christ loved me. We have to see this. It is the love of Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:12, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Then he turned to them, he says, you are my friends. You are my friends. Then he adds, if you do what I say, if you obey my commandments. But he knows if they're in Christ, they will. They will motivate it in them. The believers, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he loves you. Do not gloss over that. We lose phrases like that to oblivion because we don't think about them. No matter what happens in this life, tribulation, distress, persecution, sicknesses, relational strife, poverty, wickedness, question is this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? What is the answer? No one. No one. If you're in Christ, his love for you is so strong, so complete, so indestructible, so powerful. He says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. You think Satan can pry open the fingers of Christ and pluck him out of your hand? No! You think your own sinfulness and missteps will pry you out of his hand if you've been justified? The answer is no! When you're doubting yourself and beating yourself down, when you feel the accusation of the enemy, when your sinfulness just seems like it's winning, fight back! And start with this, he loved me. He loved me. What does that lead us to? Number five, you're redeemed. You're redeemed. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He gave himself for you, beloved. When a soldier goes to a distant land, and they die on the battlefield, we say they paid the ultimate price. They gave up their life for those that they love, for their nation, for their family, for their friends, for people they've never even met before. And we honor them rightly. But that is a man with a gun on a battlefield who is himself a sinner, honorable as he may be. What about the Christ who had no sin? Who came down and gave his life as a ransom for many. Do we not esteem him even more? Do we not love him even more? Paul's speaking here about the sacrifice and substitution of Christ on the cross. He's using propitiatory and expiatory language. This is the language of the atonement, of the cross. Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Three times in John 10, Jesus, who as the good shepherd, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have laid my life down so that I might take it up again. Nobody takes his life away. You think the Roman soldiers killed him? They did not. Now, they murdered him, yes. But you think he couldn't have called down 12 legions of angels? We did the math this week. That's 72,000 angels, each of who could kill 185,000 Assyrians. This army of heaven could have been called down to defend Jesus against the Roman army, but he didn't do it. He had them in his back pocket. Why didn't he do it? Because he loved you and he gave himself for you. He says, "No one takes my life. Out of pure love, I give it of my own accord. I have the authority to take it up and lay it down." He says, I've received this from my Father. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it. Jesus stands in the place of sinners. He receives all of your ridicule, all of your scorn, all of your condemnation, all of your shame. He suffers the wrath of God that's meant for you as a sinner. He receives all of that unto himself. He dies to pay that price. And he rises for you. Frankly, all sermon illustrations fail here. There is nothing with which I can compare. He loved you. And he gave himself for you. If you belong to him, if you are not sure, if you don't know, if you're in Christ, if you don't know if you've repented of your sin and put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, don't wait. Today is the day of your salvation. Stop chasing everything else under the sun and live by faith in the Son of God. Say, "God, save me. I've been doing my own thing." And maybe you're sitting here, I don't know, maybe you've been in church all your life, you think you're good, but in truth you're not. Today is the day. Examine yourself, test yourself, and see if you're in the faith. Am I in Christ? Do I belong to him? And if you do, build yourself up on this truth. Don't be knocked down. Don't live down there. Don't allow yourself to be ground into the floor, believers. Build yourself up on this truth. Refresh your heart and be thankful. What does it mean to live by faith? It means you abide. We're going to close in John 15. Go to John 15. Not only is this theme of union with Christ prevalent in Paul, it is central for Jesus too. That's where Paul got this, by the way. Paul didn't understand union with Christ apart from Christ himself. Jesus teaches this doctrine. Jesus believes this, and Jesus knows this is a reality. After all, he's the one in whom we live. He knows who are in him and who are not. And he's specifically saying this is true. He doesn't see his relationship to his followers as detached or transactional. Well, this guy prayed a prayer, so he and I are good. I haven't seen him in a couple of years, but you know, he prayed that prayer, so he and I are good. Is that how Jesus sees our salvation? No, not at all. Rather, Jesus sees this as organic, intertwined, alive. Read John 17. I mean, he is praying to the Father, talking about their united, intertwined relationship. And then he brings the church and he says, "Father, that they would be in me as I am in you, that they might be in us." I mean, I cannot fathom what kind of intertwined, connected relationship that is. It's closer than anything that we know. But that theme is prevalent. But here in John 15, Jesus, he brings out garden imagery. The garden imagery. Look at this. John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You can go all over the world, but unless you abide in me, you will bear no fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. For if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Here it is again. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, remain, live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is the life-giving vine. All that you need for life and godliness is found in his word. You are to remain in him and he in you. You will not find life and justification by becoming a legalist. And you will not find freedom by rebelling against the Lord. Both things are error. You will find life and peace and rest by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there is so much more to be said here about this justified life that Paul is talking about. And we're going to, verse 20 is just a very small summary statement of all that there is. And we're going to spend some time unpacking a lot more of it. So if you have questions about this verse, I pray they get answered as we move through. But for now, you must know that you cannot live your life apart from Jesus Christ. You can't live unto yourself. You cannot live apart from Christ. And guess what? You cannot know Christ apart from his word. The Spirit of God ministers that word to you when you read it. He declares boldly to your heart, to your conscience, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I find that my words fail here. The only thing that is clear is the text of Scripture. God, I don't want us to gloss over this verse, and I know that you don't either. And so I would plead with you that you would open the eyes of our hearts and of our understanding. I ask, Lord, that you would minister this verse to our hearts. That we would see that our old self has been crucified. It's done away with. And Lord, that we would see that our life is lived by faith here and now in the Son of God. And God, I ask you, Lord, as you are drawing people to yourself, I pray that you would save people who don't know you yet, who are living outside of Christ. That you would rescue them, save them, justify them, adopt them, and place them into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, just as a church, that when you do that, you assemble them into other churches, into bodies of believers. You place them here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would add to your number as you see fit. But God, I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts and test everything and to see if what we're doing, if how we're living, if what we're saying, what we're thinking is not conformed to the mind of Christ, that you would cut us to the heart, convict us. We would repent and turn and live by faith in the Son of God. Minister this to us this week, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice, the redemption, and the love of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.